disciple is in vogue today. There are books written about it, tapes available on it, and conferences like we're having today are proliferating across the nation on the matter of discipleship. But this has not always been so, and to some of us, the term disciple is a very threatening term. Because we ask ourselves, am I a disciple? Or can I make disciples? Or will my disciples make disciples? And the term becomes in a very real way a threat. As with anything which seems to be a new discovery, we tend to overemphasize it in relationship to the total revealed Word of God. There are several questions we should answer at the outset as we begin to discuss the matter of making disciples. The first one is, why did Jesus come? Let him answer it. In Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Let the angel who appeared to Mary answer the question in Matthew 1:21, when she said, "Thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Let the apostle Paul answer it in the motivation of his life in Acts 20:24, as it's placed in the living, when he said, "For life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others about God's mighty kindness and love." Or let Peter tell us when he said, "Who his own self," talking about Jesus, "bear his sins in our body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Jesus came in order that lost and dying men might be brought back into a right relationship with the holy God. That's the reason he came. Secondly, we should ask ourselves, what is it that God desires? Let the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, answer in 1 Timothy 2, when he says, "Speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. Or let Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 answer that for us when he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." And the third question we perhaps should ask is, what did Jesus command us to do? The Great Commission, as we understand it, occurs five times in the Bible. It occurs in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It occurs in Mark 16, 14 and 15. It occurs in Luke 22, verses 44 through 49, John 20, 19 through 23, and Acts 1:8. In the Authorized Version, the King James Version, in those five places where the Great Commission is enunciated, in not a single one of them does the word disciple appear. That's interesting, isn't it? In Matthew 28, 19, it says, "Teach all nations," in the Authorized Version. Admittedly, in the Greek, the word "teach" there means to disciple. But I think we need to define our terms, because the word "disciple" in the original language means simply two things. One, it means a learner. Number two, it means a follower. In the context of the Greek, when we talk about someone who is a follower of Jesus, someone who is a learner at the feet of Jesus, we are talking about a disciple. Now, the word "disciple" is broadly used in the Bible to describe, in the New Testament, to describe the followers of Moses in John 9:28, the Pharisees in Matthew 22:16, the followers of John the Baptist in Matthew 9:4, and the followers of Jesus in Matthew 10:1. The word appears 250 times in the Scripture. It's used only once in the Old Testament, many times in the Gospels, sparingly in the book of Acts, and not at all in the epistles. After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, the words change. Instead of the word "disciple" being used as frequently, we find words like "brethren," "beloved," "saints," "fellow laborers," "co-workers," as being the words that are used in the Bible. And they appear to emphasize the community aspect of the believer's lives, where the word "disciple" emphasized the teacher-pupil relationship that Jesus had with his disciples prior to his ascension. Now, there is a progressive development of the concept of discipleship throughout the New Testament, with the major change, as I said, taking place at the day of Pentecost. All believers before and after Pentecost were saved, but only those after Pentecost were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, conversion is made a part of discipleship, and from then on the word disciple diminishes in use. As a matter of fact, there's a sense in which you could call all believers, all converted people, disciples. But, let's not confuse the troops. But I think we must be careful that we do not overemphasize something more than the Bible emphasizes it. We say, well, in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, Jesus commands us to go make disciples. Well, I'll buy that out of the RSV or out of the original. But you know, Jesus always also commanded us to do a whole lot of other things. You know, the Bible is full of things that Jesus commanded us to do. I think we need to be very careful lest we put undue emphasis on one little portion of the Word of God to the exclusion of the whole. Now, there is no magic in a particular profile of a disciple. It's interesting to note in Acts 16, verse 9, that when the Apostle Paul had the vision of the man in Macedonia wanting him to come help, that the man in Macedonia did not say, come and train us. He did not say, come and recruit us. He did not say, come and make disciples of us. He did not say, come and make us a part of your team. The man in the vision from Macedonia simply said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Just come help us. Can you help someone to follow Jesus? Well, yeah, sure you can. If you're following Jesus, you can help somebody. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. If you're following Jesus, sure, you can help somebody else to follow him. Can you help someone to learn more and more about Jesus? Well, sure you can. If you know one fact more than somebody else knows about Jesus, and you're applying one more thing in your life from a standpoint of practical application than they're applying, well, sure, you can help them. You can help them to learn more and more about him because you know more about him than they do. Now, in that context, beloved, any of us can help people to become disciples because we can help them to learn more of Jesus and we can help them to follow him. If they are learning and if they are following, they are, in a very real sense, disciples. I hope that can be of encouragement to you. Because, you know, sometimes, if we're not very careful, we can get under bondage to a certain method or type of ministry which kills our joy and puts us back under a new form of law. Very dangerous thing. Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible has been a real help to me. God is speaking, and he said, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity. Praise God. Isn't that a good word? He said, I do not want you in bondage any longer. I have broken your bonds, and I want you to be free. I want you to walk with dignity as my children. Now, beloved, do not allow anyone to put you back under the yoke of bondage to any kind of law. And there are some common misconceptions in disciple-making. Let me share a few of them with you. One of them is that disciple-making is a new thing. Now, that's not true. Because the church has been making disciples since Jesus ascended back in the first century. And the church has been doing it without fancy materials or methods or profiles. Another misconception is you have to be some kind of a professional in order to raise up disciples. The modern theologian Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich met the Lord Jesus one day, and the Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, who do men say that I am? And they replied, some say that thou art John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and even some say you're the Christ, the Son of God. Then the Lord said to the theologians, but who do you say that I am? And Barth and Bonhoeffer and Bultmann and Brunner and Tillich coursed back their learned answers. Thou art the ground of all being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. And the Lord looked at them and said, huh? No, you do not have to be a professional in order to be used of God to raise up disciples. Another misconception is that you must see immediate and measurable results. Now, bear in mind that it took Jesus 3 years to train 12 men. And one of them finked out on him. Matter of fact, there's a sense in which you might say he only trained three. That's the inner core. Peter, James, and John. You know, the hard core. But it took him 3 years, and yet, you know, what we want is some kind of instant people. We want instant disciples. Man, we want to wave our magic wand, you know, and see numbers of them come sprouting out of the ground. Well, now, do you think you're smarter than Jesus? Better equipped? Can you do it better than he did? You better think that over. You know, we need to just be a little patient. Psalm 37:34 in the Living Bible is a great encouragement to me because of my tendency towards impatience. It says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along his pathway, and in due season, he will honor you with every blessing. Don't panic. Just keep on the pathway that he's laid out for you, and in due time, in his time, he will honor you with every blessing. Psalm 37:34. Well, that being true, then why make disciples? I do not intend to make disciples simply because Jesus commanded it. I think we push it too far when we make that the basis. I do intend to make disciples because that was the method that Jesus used in raising up men to accomplish the job that he wanted them to do. In Mark 3, 13, 14, and 15 we read, and he goeth up into a mountain to pray, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. From that point on, while it's true that Jesus continued to minister to the multitude, basically his lifestyle changed, and he began to pour his life more and more into these 12 men. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus got ready to ascend back to the right hand of God the Father, he said in effect to the fellows who were standing by, well, fellows, I'm leaving it with you. You know, I'm leaving it with you. And I'm depending on you fellows to get the job done. And we see his concern for them and desire to help them in Mark 6:31, as translated in Williams when it says, and he said unto them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a little while. He said, fellows, don't overdo it. Now, let's us just get apart by ourselves. And I'm going to tell you a thing or two. Because over in Mark 9, 30 and 31 in the Living Bible, it says, leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee, where he tried to avoid all publicity so that he could spend time with his men teaching them. Isn't that good? Don't you like that? So we see that Jesus, as far as his method of operation was concerned, used the discipling or multiplying principle in his own ministry. The same thing was true with the Apostle Paul. You know, some people say, well, the Apostle Paul really never was trained by Jesus. Don't you believe that? He calls himself an apostle born out of time. And I expect for those 3 years that he was off there in Arabia that Jesus was teaching him a whole lot of things. And evidently he learned his lesson well, because in Acts 20, verse 4, we see Paul with his traveling on-the-job Bible school. It says, and they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. You know, there they are, these seven guys going along with Paul down through the dusty roads of the ministry trail. And I can see Paul pouring his life into these fellows. And if you follow their lives closely, you'll find that these are the men who ended up as the pastors of the churches in Asia Minor. old Tychicus and Trophimus and all those guys, ended up as the top leadership in the churches. Well, I think that was Paul's method. Third, it's the fastest way to get the job done. The fastest way to get the job done. Remember what the job is? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's the job. That's the objective. Don't ever lose sight of the objective. That is the objective. But the discipling or multiplying ministry, in my opinion, is the fastest way to get the job done. In Genesis 1, 28, one of the first commands that God gave in the Bible to man, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He didn't say be fruitful and add. He said be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We find the principle of multiplication inherent in that verse. We see this in children. If a husband and wife have just two children, they are reproducing themselves. But when they begin to have three or four or six or seven or nine or ten, then multiplication begins to take effect. In a physical sense, it's very costly to multiply. Children increase the price you pay for taking up space on earth, but they also multiply the joy. And the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. We find it in other realms of nature. For instance, the salmon, when he gets ready to give life, he has to give his own life to do it because they procreate in the same waters where they were born. They go up, procreate, and then die. We find it true as far as planting is concerned. You take a grain of wheat, and unless it dies, it will not sprout. It will not bring forth other grain. The truth Jesus pointed out over there in John 12, down about verse 24, when he said, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The truth is always evident, not only in the physical realm, but also it has its application in the spiritual. And that's true in multiplication. There's a price to be paid, but it is a fantastic way to get the job done. One of the reasons more people don't engage in a multiplying ministry is because of the cost. We'll be talking a little more about that either this morning or this afternoon. Let me give you just a couple of examples of the difference between addition and multiplication. Suppose that you would take the page of this Bible, and we'll assume that this India paper is, or whatever they call it, is 2/1000ths of an inch thick. Now, if you took this paper and folded it, and folded it, and folded it, and every time you folded it, you doubled it, and you folded it for 50 times, how much paper would you have? How high would that column of paper be? Now, if you know, don't say. But if you don't know, let's make a guess. If you took that paper and doubled it, folded it every time for 50 folds, how many of you believe that you'd have a stack of paper 100 miles high? Can I see your hand? Thank you. How many would believe 200? How many of you would believe 1,000 miles high? Would anybody believe 1,000,000 miles high? How many of you don't believe anything? Well, the answer is you'd have a stack of paper 32 million miles high. That's the power of multiplication. Now let's put it down on terms where we live. Suppose that you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people every day. That'd be a pretty good congregation, wouldn't it? How many pastors are here, man? See your hand? Pastors? There's one. Anybody else? Pastors? Okay, brother, this is for you. Suppose you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people every day, and you were twice as effective as Billy Graham. That'd be pretty effective. Billy Graham gets about 2% response from the standpoint of conversion of the audience he preaches to. So this brother over here is twice as effective. He gets 4% response. So he preaches every day. Every day he gets a 4% response. And so he's got 4,000 people a day who are being won to the Lord Jesus. At the end of the year, he'd have 1,460,000 people converted. At the end of 16 years, he would have 23,260,000 people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you say that'd be a good ministry? Would you go for that? Would you buy that? Would you sell out on that basis? Of knowing that you could win 23 million people to Jesus in the next 16 years. Boy, there's not many of us wouldn't buy that, are they? We'd go for that. Well, let me tell you, you can do better than that. Yeah, you really can. And here's a way you can do better. Suppose that instead of preaching that 100,000, you went out and led one old boy to Christ, eyeball to eyeball, belt buckle to belt buckle, you know. And you stuck with him for 6 months until he was able to hustle his own gospel groceries. And then the two of you split. You know, you went out and got you another one, he went out and got him another one. And you repeated the same process. At the end of the year, there'd be four of you, wouldn't there? At the end of 18 months, there'd be eight of you. At the end of 2 years, there'd be 16 of you. But do you know how many there'd be at the end of 16 years? There'd be over 4 billion, which is more than the population of the world. How do you like that? You see, that's the power of multiplication. And that's one of the reasons, beloved, that I intend by the grace of God to give my life in the Lord Jesus Christ to the ministry of raising up disciples who will multiply. I think it's the fastest way to get the job done. Another reason I go for it is because it works. Hey, let me pass on to you a couple of good verses. I always like to find verses that reinforce my prejudice, don't you? I was reading over in Isaiah 8:16 in the Living Bible and came across this verse. It says, "Write down all these things I'm going to do, saith the Lord. Pass it on to some godly man, who shall pass it on to godly men of future generations." Don't you like that? Huh? That sort of reinforces my prejudice, you know. Write down all these things I'm going to tell you, and then you pass it on to some godly man who will be able to pass it on to godly men. I think that's what Paul meant over in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he says, "Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." And incidentally, lest we get twisted out of shape, bear in mind what 2 Timothy 2:2 really says. A couple of things we miss. One of them is, Paul said, "Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." Now, if you think there's no place for the ministry to the multitude, you think that one over. Timothy, the things you've heard me preach to bunches of people. That's what he's saying. You know, when you heard me preach to that bunch down in Austin, Texas, Timothy, you remember what I said to them. Now, there's a place for that. You don't get twisted out of shape, see. And the other thing, in the light of 2 Timothy 2:2, there's only one qualification in that verse for a faithful man. You know what the qualification is? Qualification is that he's passing on to others what's being given to him. That's the only qualification there. And if you find an old boy and you share something with him this morning, and before he hits home at night, he shared it with three other people, you better check him out. He's one of those faithful guys he's talking about in 2 Timothy 2:2. And I found in my own experience that usually a guy will take what I've shared with him and go do a much better job of sharing it with somebody else. You know, he'll embellish it and pick it up a little, and it comes out a lot better than when I gave it to him. But when a man's doing that, you watch him. In the context of 2:2, he's a faithful man. Well, anyway, it works. Next point. You all understand what we're saying? Do you? Yes? No? You really don't know? Huh? Do you understand? Accent hadn't got you bothered. Huh? Okay. Well, you know, just let's hang together on this. Biblically, from the standpoint of the examples, you can see that this has been a method that people employed down through the ages of biblical history. Moses poured his life into one old boy. One of the greatest leaders of all time. You know, he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea and all that stuff. But he poured his life basically into one fellow, Joshua. And who ended up leading the people? Joshua. Look at Elijah. Elijah was a great minister, a great prophet to Israel. But he poured his life into one old boy, Elisha. Remember that story? I've always gotten sort of a kick out of that. Whenever Elijah knew that it was time for him to go, he said to Elisha, "Hey, Elisha," said, "I'm going off down here to," I forget where it was, maybe it was Gilgal. He said, "You stay here." Elisha said, "Uh-uh." Said, "No," said, as thy soul liveth," said, "I'm not going to leave you. Said, I've hung in this far with you. I'm going to go all the way." So they got off down there, and Elijah said to him again, said, "Hey," said, "God told me to go down to Jericho." Said, "Why don't you stay here?" Elijah said, "Huh, boss." Said, "No, I followed you this far." Said, "I'm going to go on with you." He got down there, and they had a Bible school there. The sons of the prophets were in school. And they said to Elijah, said, "Hey, don't you know that Elijah, your master, is going to be taken today?" He said, "Yeah, I know it. Shut up." It's all right. I've got that figured out. So Elijah said to Elisha again, said, God told me to go down to Jordan." Said, "Why don't you stay here?" He said, "Huh, no." Said, "As thy soul liveth," said, "I'm going with you. As my soul liveth, I'm not going to leave you." So they went down to Jordan, and old Elijah takes off his cape, you know, and he rolls it up, and he reaches out there and pops that water and it parts. And up here on the heights, the Balcony Heights, you know, are the sons of the prophets. And they're watching all this. They think, boy, that's marvelous, you know. But here these two guys go across on dry ground and wander off out into the desert. And while they're out there, the chariot of God comes. Fire. Gathers up Elijah and away he goes. Before it did, he asked Elijah. Elijah said, we've been together a long time. And said, I like you, boy. That's sort of a loose translation. That's what you call a later translation. And he said, what can I do for you? Elisha said, well, master, said, let me just have a double portion of your spirit. He said, well, boy, if you see me when God snatches me away, you can have it. So here came the chariot, and away he went, and the mantle fell on Elisha. Elijah's gone. Elisha comes marching back up to the river. Here the Bible school boys are. They're standing up there watching, you know. And he's got Elijah's mantle, and he takes it off and rolls it up, and he walks up to that water, and whomp! He hits it, you know, and it parts. He walks across. And these erudite, very sharp, intellectual Bible school boys made a marvelous discovery. Hark! The spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. Marvelous! Well, you know, that really ought not to be too much of a surprise, because Elijah and Elisha had walked the road together for a long time. You know, they had fit, bled, and died together in a sense. And whenever that's true, the spirit of one will be the spirit of the other. Let me give you another couple of examples. Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, poured his life in an old boy by the name of Loren Sanney. You heard of Loren Sanney? Loren Sanney was representing the Navigators when I don't think they had two reps in the country. He was out in Seattle, Washington, decided he was going to have a Bible study for servicemen. So he beat the drums and blew the bugles and all that, you know, and when it came time for the study to start, one man showed up. Just one second lieutenant. He thought, well, this is ridiculous. You know, I believe I'll just punt. We'll knock this study off. And then God dealt with him and said, no, don't do that. So he began with just this one guy having Bible study. You know who that guy was? Charlie Riggs. You know who Charlie Riggs is? Charlie Riggs is the fellow who heads up all the counselor training and follow-up for the Billy Graham team worldwide. Now, in 1956, when the Billy Graham team came to Oklahoma City, there was an old boy there that cared enough about me to take the time with me to put in my hands the tools that I think are necessary for a vital walk with Christ. You know who that old boy was? Charlie Riggs. Trotman, Sanney, Riggs, War. And let me take it a step further. We had a fellow who had been hired by our church as an educational director. And he was a young guy, just gotten married. He was in school and in college, and he was depending on that job to get him through. Well, he wasn't too sharp with his PR with grown folks. They tried to get him to preach a time or two, and he simply could not preach. And so the old mossbacks, who didn't have any kids, he was doing a good job for kids, fired him. And here he was, depending on the job for getting through school and taking care of his little wife. Well, I felt badly about that. So I called the boy into my office, and I said, do you know why you were fired? And he said, no. I explained to him. I said, son, you can't preach your way out of a paper bag. I said, now I'd like to help you to try and keep you in school, but there's a price tag attached to it. He said, what's that? I said, every month when you come to pick up that scholarship check, I want to spend a couple hours with you. I want to know what's going on. He said, that's a fair deal. So we began. Remember the first time that I took him out with me on a deal, we were going up to Weatherford. Yeah, old Gary Hawkins was there. I guess you're the one that invited me or got it put together. On the way up there, I asked this fellow, I said, what do you know the most about in the Christian life? He thought about that, and then he said, well, I guess a quiet time. I said, what do you know about it? He said, well, I know this. I said, write that down. I said, what else do you know? Well, I know. I said, write that down. What else do you know? Well, and between Oklahoma City and Weatherford, we put together a message for him on quiet time. You know, he's still preaching it. That's right. He still is. Let me tell you what happened to that old boy who couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. He reached an old boy who now is youth director of the largest Southern Baptist church east of the Mississippi River. The paper bag guy reached him, poured his life into him. Now the guy who's over there in this church east of the Mississippi River reached an old boy by the name of Doug Heck, who is now about to graduate from Moody Bible Institute. He reached a couple of guys, twins, by the name of Prevost. Both of them are educational or youth directors in the Oklahoma City area in two different churches today. This paper bag boy reached another old boy who is in high school who today is in Dallas Seminary, in his second year in Dallas Seminary. Now you see, I'm convinced that it'll work. Trotman to Sani to Riggs to War to our paper bag friend, you know, to others. It will work, but it's a costly ministry. One of the reasons that I'm committed to it personally is because of the brevity of life. You know, the Bible says that our life is like a vapor. It says it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's like a tale that is told. It's like water poured out upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. It's fleeting. And if I live my 70 years, what that means is that today I have 7,228 days left. Every time 2 months go by, 1% of my life is gone, remaining life. 73% of it I've already lived, only 27% remains. Now, if that's true, anything I'm going to do, I better hook it up, hadn't I? I cannot afford to be shooting blanks. The strokes must count. And because of the brevity of life, I'm committed to a ministry of raising up disciples because I believe it will get the job done. I can understand old David's plea in Psalm 71:9 when he said, "Cast me not off in time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth." Then in Psalm 71:18 is a very interesting verse which says, Thou also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power unto everyone that is to come. As I meditated on that verse, I asked myself, War, how in the world can you show God's power to everyone that is to come? Only one answer that I know of, and that is by investing my life in men who'll be living after I'm gone and who will, by the grace of God, be raising up yet other foundations of many generations. And I challenge you to that today. There are a couple of promises that accompany this that are sort of a blessing. And most of you here don't understand this, but you will one of these days. You may want to just make a note of these two verses to hold them for the day when you need them. In Isaiah 46:4 in the Berkeley it says, "Even to old age I am the same." This is God speaking. "And at the time of gray hair I will bury you. I have made you and I will carry you. Even I will bury you and save you." Isaiah 46:4, Berkeley. In Psalm 92:14, boy, this is a blessing out of Berkeley. It says, "In old age they shall still be bearing fruit. They shall be full of life and vitality." Praise God. Don't you like that? How many of you here are over 50? Let me see your hand. Well, there's not many of us, folks. But I'm glad that you're here. That's an encouragement to me. Another reason that I'm committed to this ministry is because of a sense of stewardship. You know, we refer to life as my life. And it's precious. Job 2:4, as a matter of fact, says that all that a man hath will he give for his life. Read about that bachelor the other day, a guy that heads up a big jewelry operation in Italy that got kidnapped. Did you read about that? Paid $2 million ransom to get turned loose. Job 2:4 is correct. All that a man hath will he give for his life. But why in the world do we call it my life? It's certainly not ours by right of creation. Neither is it ours by right of sustaining. Psalm 66:8 and 9, the Living says, "Let everyone bless God and sing his praises, for he holds our lives in his hands, and he holds our feet to the path." Don't you like that? Ever talk about people holding your feet to the fire? That's what it says. You know, God holds our feet to the path. Praise God. Aren't you glad about that? Man, I am. It certainly is not ours in the sense of any abilities we have. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it?" My life? No, it's his life. He gave it. But we will answer for our stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it says, "Moreover, in stewards, it is required that a man be found faithful." Well, let's talk about what a disciple might look like. And we have said that there is no particular magic in a profile, that disciples are basically followers and learners. But there are some things that a disciple might look like, and let's take a few minutes and look at those together. I have 10 of them that I want us to look at. One, a disciple has to be born again. I think we can see that one pretty plainly. Two, he must love God. Three, he must be a learner. Four, be under Christ's authority. Five, abide in the Word of God. Six, love the brethren. Seven, be bearing fruit. Eight, forsaking people. Nine, have a positive identification with Christ. And 10, forsaking possessions. Let's talk about being a learner. Being a learner is basically an attitude. A learner is humble. In Romans 12:3, J.B. Phillips translates it this way, "As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." Now, that knife has two sides to it, and both of them cut. One of them says, don't have an exaggerated idea of yourself and your importance. That's one side of it. But in the context of a great number of people in the Christian life, they miss the other side of that knife, which also cuts, which says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. When someone asks you to play the piano, what do you say? Oh, I can't play the piano. You may have taken for 7 years, you know. Or someone asks you to teach a Sunday school class. Oh, I just can't teach a Sunday school class. Now, if they'd come to you and say, well, you know, we'd like for you to teach, but we know you can't teach, you'd get mad and quit the church, wouldn't you? The Bible says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. You know what God has given you. You know what you can and can't do. And it is, in fact, pride when you put on that air of false humility. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. A learner is teachable. Proverbs 10:8 in the Living says, "A wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face." Isn't that graphic? In that same chapter, down at verse 17, it says, "Anyone willing to be instructed is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance." Tremendous thought. Proverbs 12:1, out of Wisdom for Modern Man, if you have not read that translation, I'd suggest it to you. It's put out by the American Bible Society. It says that a man who loves knowledge wants to be told when he is wrong. It is stupid to hate being corrected. Isn't that good? The other side of that, in that same translation, is Proverbs 9:8, where it says, "Never correct a conceited man, he'll hate you for it. But if you correct a wise man, he'll respect you." And a learner is hungry. Not only is he humble and teachable, but he's hungry. Nehemiah 9:3 in the Berkeley says, "They stood in their places for a third part of the day, while the book of the law of the Lord their God was being read," fourth part of the day, I'm sorry, "and for another fourth part of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." These people were so hungry for the Word of God that for a fourth part of the day, they stood while the law of God was being read, and then for another fourth of it, they repented and made confession of their failures. A learner is hungry. Proverbs 27:7 out of the RSV says, "He who is sated loathes honey." That means the guy that already had enough, he doesn't even like honey. "But one to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." And a man who is a learner is a hungry man because he realizes he doesn't know it all. Anybody know Romans 12:16 out of the Living? Anybody here know that verse? Jim, stand up and quote it. And, oh, that's the biggie. Isn't that good? That's Romans 12:16 out of the Living. The last part of that verse, "And don't think that you know it all." To qualify as a disciple, a man must be born again. You know, we really don't have the inclinations or ability within ourselves to become a follower or a learner. That is a supernatural work of God in our lives. And it begins at conversion. But some people think conversion is the end. They think, man, that's the end of it. But it's not. Conversion is the beginning. Because beyond the threshold of conversion is a whole life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, learning more of Him, following Him more closely. That's what discipleship is. And then a disciple must love God. We ride the horse of the Great Commission a great deal, but we do not say much about the Great Commandment. Over in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, one of the learned lawyers came to Jesus and he said, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love God and love people. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets, love God and love people. And I'll tell you, beloved, nobody's going to be a learner in the kingdom of God, and nobody's going to be a follower who is not loving God and loving people. Also, he must be under Christ's authority. Let me ask you this morning, who's calling the strokes in your life? Have you lived a life of rebellion against authority? There's a very real sense in which if we rebel against the authority of our parents, if we rebel against the authority of the denomination in which we happen to be working, if we rebel against the authority of our superior officers if we happen to be in the army, if we rebel against the authority of our country when we blatantly exceed the speed limit and roar on down the road, when we ignore the authority of those who are in spiritual leadership over us and rebel against them, in a very real sense, we are rebelling against the leadership of God. I wish we could recognize that. Some people have been placed on the shelf outside the will of God simply because of a rebellious spirit. They refuse to submit to authority. Luke 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be like his master. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I do nothing of my own self, but what I see the Father do, that I do. Jesus was perfectly under the authority of the Father. And in the same way, he intends for us, if we're to be disciples, to be perfectly under his authority and the authority of those whom he has placed over us. A disciple abides in the Word. Remember in John 8:31. Where Jesus said, Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. I think that's John 8:31, isn't it? 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does it mean to continue in the word? What does it mean to abide in the word? Well, the dictionary says, it means to continue on a course just entered. It means to remain fit or established, controlled in daily conduct, to draw from something which sustains life. And beloved, just like a plant needs soil to continue to grow, and just like a fish needs water if it's to continue to live, in the same way, we who know Jesus Christ and desire to be His disciples must feed upon the Word of God if we are to continue and abide going in His way. I did a study on abiding a few years ago to try and figure out what that word really means. You know, that's a big word in John 15. When you boil it all down and you run through it and just keep boiling until you get down to the essence, you can define abiding in one word. Obeying. That's it. To abide means simply to obey. There are three basic steps in abiding in the Word of God. One, take it in. You're not going to abide in the Word of God if you don't take it in. Two, think it over. You're not going to abide in the Word of God if you don't meditate on it, chew on it, ruminate on it, think it over. Third, live it out. Live it out. Because God reveals to us His Word in order that He might change our lives, and that's where the action's got to be, in the living out of what we have taken in and what we have thought over. Six, a disciple loves the brethren. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let me give you a hallmark or two of a person who loves the brethren. One, they have a servant heart. We've almost lost that. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, I came to serve." And boy, it's so easy to get that twisted out of shape, particularly if we are interested in climbing the corporate ladder or climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. You know, we begin to jockey for position, and we want to be more than a contact point, and then we want to be an area rep, and then we want to be a regional director, and then we want to be a divisional director, and then we want to run the whole outfit, you know. Boy, and you begin to jockey for position and begin to base everything on that. There's just one word for that. The word is ungodly. That's the word for it. No place in the Christian context for jockeying for position. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, out of J.B. Phillips, it says, "Yet I urge you to have more and more of this love, to make it your ambition to have no ambition." Do you hear that? Isn't that a good word? Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Be busy with your own affairs. Do your work yourselves. The result will be a good reputation in the world outside and an honorable kind of independence. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. That's one of the marks of people who love the people of God. They are filled with a servant heart. Isaiah 43:10. God didn't just dream this up in the New Testament. Isaiah 43:10. God speaking says, "You're my witnesses and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me," and so forth. Back there, God said, "You are my servants." And Jesus said, "When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." You know how to measure whether or not you have a servant heart? Would you like to know, or are you afraid to? Huh? Oh, this is an unkind thing for me to do, to share this, in a sense, but I believe I'll share it anyway. How do you respond when somebody treats you as a servant? That's a way to find out. Is that right, Kim? That's a way to really know if you have, in fact, a servant heart. Another mark of love for the brethren is a unifying spirit. A unifying spirit. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In Ephesians 4, starting about verse 1, in the J.B. Phillips, I think that Paul puts it this way, "As God's prisoner then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for one another because you love one another." Listen to this. "Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." That's right. Whenever we are one in the Spirit of God, we will be at peace with one another. In the 17th chapter of John, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed time and time again for the unity among believers. And I believe God desires to continue to answer that prayer today. Interesting, over in 1 Corinthians 12, down about verse 25, F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase, translates that verse this way, talking about God's desire for the body. He said that there should be no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. And that's God's desire. You see, one of us is not superior or inferior to the other. It's simply a difference of operation. It's not position, but operation. God has given each of us a different job to play. It's sort of like a lock and a key. Which is superior, a lock or a key? That's a dumb question. You know, a key will be a better key than a lock every time, right? And a lock will be a better lock than a key every time. But unless the key and the lock are working together, neither of them can accomplish that which God intends for them to accomplish. That's one of the reasons that God intends for us as members of his body to have a unifying spirit. And this unifying spirit is not an emotion, but an act of the will. 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Now listen to this. Here's a way you can tell the difference. The children of God, the children of the devil. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, it does not say whosoever does not sin. That's the negative aspect of it. It says that the guy who does not do righteousness, that's a positive aspect. See, righteousness is a positive doing something. It's moving out. It's not simply abstaining from evil, but it's doing that which is good. The same way, he that loveth not his brethren doesn't say simply the man who doesn't hate his brethren. That's negative. That's doing nothing. But it says, he who loveth not his brethren, that's positive. That's reaching out. So we see that this matter of a servant heart has to do not with simply sitting in and doing nothing bad, but it has to do with a positive reaching out to that which is good. And incidentally, if we're doing that, it fulfills the law of God. Romans 13:10 in the Living says, love does no wrong to anyone. That is why it fully satisfies all of God's requirements. It's the only law you need. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, out of the 20th century New Testament says this, the object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure faith, a clear conscience. No, it comes from a clear conscience. How does that go? Pure faith and a sincere faith and a pure heart. Who knows that?
Pure heart, clear conscience, and sincere faith.
Thank you very much, John. I appreciate that. But the object of all instruction is to call forth love. And anything we're receiving or giving in the context of Christian instruction that does not eventuate in love, we might as well forget it. It's not Christian. It's something else. Because that's what the Word has to say about it. Another thing about the qualification of a disciple, and this is just arbitrary on my part, he's one who bears fruit. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, Jesus said, so herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. John 15, verse 8. What do we mean by bearing fruit? Bearing fruit means at least two things. One is the outward manifestation of the inward working of God in a man's life. The outward manifestation of the inward working of God in a man's life. And the other one would be the invisible working of God in a man's life, gradually producing God-like character. You see, that's what God's about. Producing in us those qualities of God-like character. Some of the outward manifestations, one of them will be good works. Matthew 3, 2 and 8. Out of the Weiss translation says, slipped a cog on that. Let's see how it goes. It says, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce therefore fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Produce therefore fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. That's Matthew 3, 2 and 8 out of Weiss. Which is talking about repentance, if it's true repentance, will eventuate in something happening as far as our lives are concerned. Ephesians 2:10 indicates that one of the purposes for our salvation was that God ordained us unto good works. Then another outward manifestation is people. And I take that to mean people who are being converted. In John 4:36, it says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. God is choosing out for himself a people, and we have the privilege of being a part of that job. Proverbs 11:30 in the Amplified says, the fruit of the uncompromisingly righteous is a tree of life. And he that is wise captures human lives for God as a fisher of men. He gathers and receives them for eternity. That's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? Another indication is giving. Don't think we need to do much more with that. Ken did a good job this morning of talking to us about the necessity of giving, which is an outward manifestation of the inner working of God in our lives. Another indication is forsaking people. You remember in the 14th chapter of Luke, it says, if anyone doesn't hate his mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think that means that you have to kick them out. It just means that they can't be number one. Number one has got to be Jesus. In the Matthew 6:33 sense, when he said, seek ye therefore the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then a positive identification with Christ. Do you fly your colors immediately? Or do you wait to sort of see which way the wind's blowing? Let me give you a couple of examples of Charlie Riggs, my old buddy, that gave me the help back in 56. He got out to California and he was going to train counselors for a crusade there, and he was staying in a hotel. And the hotel had an elevator in it. And when he would go down to breakfast every morning, this same elevator operator, a cute little girl, was on duty. And as he rode up and down this elevator, he did that for 3 or 4 days, and noticed that each time he got in, she was a little more friendly and a little more friendly and a little more friendly. You know what Charlie did? He was out there for about 6 weeks or 2 months training counselors. He never rode the elevator again. He walked. 3 floors up, 3 floors down. 3 floors up, 3 floors down. 6 weeks, 2 months, 3 floors up, 3 floors down, you know. You know, old Charlie said, huh, whoa, peace, brother. God, I see a possible problem here. So he dealt with it ruthlessly. Another situation, incidentally happened in California again. He was out there to train counselors in the Los Angeles crusade. And he came down to eat breakfast. A little waitress waited on him, you know, and she was reasonably friendly. And the next morning she was a bit more friendly. And the third morning she was beginning to call him honey. And the fourth morning she was telling him about the fact that she was divorced and how hard it was to work as a waitress and to try and raise her child. And, you know, just on. And old Charlie, when he finally saw the direction that thing was headed, said, you know who I am? She said, no. He said, my name is Charlie Riggs. And he said, I'm with the Billy Graham team. I'm out here to train counselors to help people to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? End of problem. You know, we need to identify with Christ at the outset. I think that's what Jesus meant in Luke 9:23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. How? How? Daily, as they would say out in Australia. Daily. Take up your cross daily and follow him, you know. That's a part of identifying with Jesus. And I hope that you realize, beloved, that when you do, there's an offense to the cross. In Galatians 5:11, Paul said, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He said, if I just slide off the corner a little, these people quit throwing rocks at me. But he said, there's an offense to the cross. Matter of fact, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The tenth thing, and with this I'll quit, forsaking possessions. There's a verse in the Bible you don't believe. And I suggest, well, no, you don't want to cut your Bible up, but you might as well cut this one out because we don't buy it. It's over in Luke 12:15. Where Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We don't believe that, do we, Tom? Not really. Nah. We can quote it. We can mouth it. We can think about it. But we don't really believe that. Because if I really believe that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses, why do I run myself into the ground trying to gather them up? Why do I live from one goodie to the next? You know, the goodie may be a new sofa, or the goodie may be a television set, the goodie may be a new car, the goodie may be a trip skiing, the goodie may be a hunting trip, you know, all kinds of goodies. Oh, yeah, you know, just live from one to the next, from one to the next, from one to the next. But Jesus said, no, man's life doesn't consist of that. But we don't believe that, do we? That's a hard word. Really, that's a hard word. But that's what Jesus said. And that's the reason I'm sure in Mark 4:19 that he said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things creeping in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And boy, it's so easy to let these other things creep in, isn't it? Huh? It's so easy, particularly in our society, because there's so much available. Well, what did we say about a disciple, what he might look like? We said that he is a learner. He's born again. He loves God and people. He's under Christ's authority. He abides in the Word of God. He loves the brethren. He bears fruit. He forsakes people. He has a positive identification with Christ and is willing to forsake possession. Luke 14:33 says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In closing, let me ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing? You're probably saying to yourself, boy, if that's what a disciple is, you know, count me out. But I think we need to recognize that there are degrees of discipleship. And if all of these 10 things are not present in your life, don't give up. They probably won't be till you see Jesus face to face. One misconception is that we have to have some kind of a super life in order to be able to help our brothers. I'll tell you, that ain't so. All it takes is a little information, a little desire, being a step further down the road than the guy you're trying to help. And I hope you realize that trying to help other people to grow spiritually is never a one-way street. The relationships are not simply teacher-pupil relationships. They are basically two people going along together on the same road following Jesus. Because you see, where one fellow may be strong in an area, the other guy may be weak. And where one guy is weak, the other one may be strong. That's what it means over in Proverbs 27:17 when it says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So don't be discouraged. You know, don't give up. But at least take a look at what it means to be a disciple, a learner and a follower, and then by the grace of God, invest your life in the lives of others who in turn can carry on the multiplying ministry in order that a lost and dying world might come to know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of visiting together with these friends today. And I pray, Lord, that you might encourage our hearts, that you might comfort us, that you might bring spiritual profit to us by virtue of the fact that we've gathered together here today. And I pray that you might bless our lunchtime together. In Jesus' name, amen.